printed in your bulletin, but if you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. We'll be continuing our series there, looking today at verses 24 through 29. Colossians 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, be pleased to pour out your Spirit upon all here, even now, that we might see the hope of glory, that we might be taught and challenged and convicted and become mature in Him. Open this word, apply it to our hearts, help us to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. In John chapter 11, Jesus' friend Lazarus has died, and Jesus purposefully delays coming to them. And after 4 days, he comes and speaks to Lazarus' sisters. And he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? From the surface, that seems like a mean question. Except in a few minutes, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead and gave him back. But before he did that, he asked the question, do you believe this? And I think that's the question Paul's confronting us with in this passage. Do you believe in the resurrection? Not as some far-off future event. That's what Martha and Mary had in mind when Jesus asked them for their answer. But do you believe in the resurrection now? Not first and foremost Christ, but not just his, ours as well. It's important because what Paul wants us to know is that there's a cost to trusting in the resurrection. Far too many have this false view of the Christian life that coming to faith in Jesus delivers us from all frustration, from all trials and hardship, from all grief and sorrow. Now be clear, it will one day, but not yet. What the resurrection does for us now is to give us a sure hope and a present Savior and Lord who will be with us to provide, who's at work turning our frustration to eternal good, who uses our trials and hardship to refine us like gold and silver, helping us to see our idols and let go of them and to cling only to Him. A Savior who's our comfort in grief and sorrow. It gives us a joy even in the midst of them. Do you believe this? That's the hope Paul has been speaking about. But here now he turns his attention to now. That's the first word in this section. He's talking about right now. And remember, as Paul's talking about now, he's probably writing this from a prison cell, awaiting a trial for having preached the gospel. And then he begins with what is one of the most controversial verses in all of the New Testament. He talks in verse 24 about suffering for their sake and in his flesh, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What does that mean? Well, let's be clear here from what he has just said. It cannot mean that Christ's suffering and death are not sufficient to reconcile us to God. Paul had just given thanks for the faith that the Colossians had in Jesus Christ alone as the only foundation for their sure hope, that the Father indeed has delivered them from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And in him we have redemption. In verses 15 through 20, he showed us Christ as preeminent in creation and redemption, that through him and by the blood of his cross, he has brought reconciliation. He reiterates that in 21 through 23, that Christ alone presents us as holy and blameless and above reproach. What Paul says is lacking has nothing to do with redemption or salvation. What Paul is speaking about is counting the cost of following Jesus, of trusting in the resurrection. Coming to faith in Jesus, resting in him, having united himself to us by his life, his death, his resurrection, and ascension. And by faith now learning to live in that union by the Holy Spirit's power. That's the heart of the rest of this letter, by the way. That not only brings salvation, but be aware, it also brings suffering in this world. Paul, I believe, has in mind here the enmity promised so far back in Genesis 3 between the children of faith and the children of deceiver. There are only two kinds of people in this world, those who love Jesus and those who hate him. There is no neutral territory. Enmity is the cost of following Jesus. Remember, Paul hated Jesus. He was full of enmity towards him, persecuting the church as much as he was able, right up until on that road to Damascus, that brilliant light, brighter than the sun, knocked him to the ground. And I believe Paul, somewhat recognizing the Shekinah glory and the voice from heaven, "Lord, who are you?" And then the worst answer he could have ever imagined. "I am Jesus Christ, whom you are persecuting." Notice, Jesus identifying with his church. Paul wasn't striking at Jesus directly. He was striking at the church. But Jesus united himself to his church, and what you do to his church, you do to him. "Who are you, Lord?" Jesus, in his mercy, does not squash him right then and there for all eternity, but instead gives mercy and gave a calling to Paul to be his ambassador, his representative to the Gentiles, to kings, to the children of Israel, all at the cost of suffering for the sake of Jesus' name. Paul, from the very beginning, learned that Jesus is with his people in suffering. And what Paul is rejoicing in here is the privilege he has of being so identified with Christ that he receives his persecution. They're part of the stewardship entrusted to him, part of the calling to trust in Jesus and to proclaim Jesus. Remember, Jesus himself defined discipleship as dying to self, taking up your cross, and following him. And I would put to you, suffering in that context comes from two sources. First of all, we should be suffering by dying to self. In our ongoing battle with sin, as the Holy Spirit works through the Word, growing our longing to be holy, blameless, and above reproach, we suffer when we fall short. And we fall short again and again and again and again. And when we do, we repent. And when we repent, we must have the cross in mind. We must suffer as we see what, again, we didn't kill Jesus, but our sin required his death to be satisfied. And every time we repent, we must have that in mind. And that should hurt our hearts. That's one kind of suffering. But the other side is that we are to take up our cross. And that means to do the work God has given us to do. And part of that is to be His ambassadors, to join Christ in His ongoing work, not of redemption, but of proclaiming good news, of glorifying the Father and blessing others in word and in deed. The world hates that because they hate Jesus. Revelation 12 pictures that as that dragon who tries to pursue the baby and who can't get at it. And when that's done, he turns to the church, the children. Jesus himself warned us, as they treated him, so also they'll treat his followers. To proclaim and live out good news is costly. And you and I need to hear this in this day and age. As God is pulling back His common grace from our nation, our society, enmity is growing and becoming more and more blatant for those who have faith in Jesus Christ. I think all this begs a simple question. Why would anyone subject themselves to such suffering if you can avoid it? That brings us to verses 26 and 27 here. Paul speaks about the mystery. When we hear that word mystery, we think of a whodunit. Columbo, Sherlock Holmes, Miss Marple, one of those whodunits. For a pagan culture, though, it actually referred to the information about their cultic rites and symbols that were kept hidden from everybody else unless you paid the price, the fee of initiation. But Paul is coming from a Jewish background where mystery refers to something of God's purpose and God's work that can only be understood, only known, as God reveals it. And that's what he's talking about here, that there is this thing that God is doing that is beyond our comprehension. But he's making it known. In fact, this mystery is not something new. 28 times that word mystery is used in the New Testament. It's either quoting or alluding to an Old Testament promise that either has been or is being fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Though often that fulfillment is completely unexpected from the Old Testament perspective. Things that they couldn't begin to believe about what God was doing. Calvin argues that there's three parts to this mystery as it's being revealed. First, he says that the finished work of Jesus and the gift of the Spirit, God's purposes had all been veiled, unfolding through prophecy and ceremonies and types, but not clear. But now the light has come into the world. In him, as Paul just told us in verse 19, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell and to be revealed. That's part of the mystery that's being revealed. What had been given in parts and symbols and types is now clear. Secondly, before, God's primary work was, to put it in a blunt way, from the outside in, by externals primarily. But now, in keeping with the promise in Jeremiah 31, God is giving new hearts and filling us with His Spirit, taking up residence in us, and by that Spirit, putting His very Word in our hearts. And then finally, this mystery is, this is for everyone, beginning in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and Samaria, and now the uttermost parts of the earth. Colossae is part of that. We're even further. God's great work is for all people everywhere. Which brings us to the heart of the mystery. The inheritance Jews and Gentiles alike share, the riches we share in Christ, this riches we share is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ, the promised one of God, the deliverer, the redeemer. The one in whom all the fullness of the deity is pleased to dwell. He takes up residence in you. Remember last time or 2 weeks ago we saw that He makes you holy. He doesn't make you holy for just your sake. He makes you holy so He can dwell in us by His Holy Spirit. Christ in you. The one in whom all that fullness is pleased to dwell. Again, Paul brings this together more clearly to the Corinthians as he talks about them as being jars of clay. That is inexpensive, common, everyday, ordinary vessels who've been given a treasure. A treasure in a jar of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Notice again, right there, the same struggles of hardship and opposition, but having Jesus, who's more than sufficient. For He alone triumphs. That's what Paul is trying to help us understand. In Christ, we have the hope of glory. The hope that on that first Easter, Jesus indeed was raised from the dead. That even now He is ascended to the right hand of the Father, and He has all power and all authority and rules over all things for the sake of His church. Jesus sitting at the Father's right hand is the hope of glory. Because Jesus so loves you that He shares all that He has, including glory, with you. That's beyond my understanding, even though the Bible tells me so. And I think it will take all eternity to fathom the depths and the wonder and the love and the goodness of God in all of that. Our hope is already being realized. One day soon, what we now have because Jesus is at the right hand of the Father will seem as just a shadow when we're given the fullness. You know, last week I lost my mother and a grandchild. But they're only lost to us, not to Jesus. He welcomed their souls. But that's not the hope of glory. That's just the hurry up and wait stage. There's something far better. The hope of glory is resurrection itself. A new body with new understanding that will be so much more than what you now have. And the hope of glory is something we all enter in together. Whether you died a few thousand years ago or whether Jesus comes tomorrow, we all get resurrection bodies at the exact same moment. That's what Paul's talking about here. Why would you enter into that kind of enmity and suffering? Because it's just a momentary light affliction in comparison with the eternal weight of glory that's yours in Christ Jesus our Lord. That brings us back to that question. Do you believe Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Do you believe He has been raised, that even now He is ascended? Do you know that death no longer has any sting? Is Jesus your hope? Are you even now seated with Him in the heavenly realms? And are you longing for that day when our faith will be sight, when our hope will be realized, and it will be so much better than anything we could imagine? See, Paul has been captivated by this Christ. He saw Him on that road to Damascus. He again was caught up in a vision at some other point in his life. Perhaps one of those times when he was left for dead. And he cannot help but proclaim Jesus. He knows what it'll call. Every time Paul proclaims Jesus, he gets beaten, whipped, thrown over walls, shipwrecked. The list goes on and on in 2 Corinthians 11. But in the midst of all that, Paul simply learned, when I'm weak, he's strong. That's the hope of glory. Not a just future hope, but a present reality, because Jesus has been raised and ascended and rules. And he is with us in all things for his glory and for our good. And Paul, even here, just celebrates. This work is hard, but Christ's energy is at work in me. And it's more than sufficient for all that suffering and for all that hardship and for all those trials. And it gives a joy. Because there's new life. Isn't that what we celebrate at Easter? In Christ, new life. Paul preaches and suffers and does all that by the power of the Holy Spirit, giving wisdom, strengthening, sustaining, so that Paul is being used by God to help others trust Jesus, become mature in their faith, so that they too, knowing the cost, know that Christ is more than worthy and more than capable to strengthen and sustain them. That even now, we have access to the Father. We are seated with Jesus in the very presence of God. And one day soon, we'll be with him for all eternity. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Lord, without your help, these things are foolishness. So even now, pour out your Spirit. Give eyes to see to those who have not yet seen you. Strengthen the sight of those of us who do see you. That, Lord, we might see the cost and see that they are but momentary light afflictions. That you gladly share your eternal weight of glory. O Lord, help us to see you, our hope of glory. And help us to keep our eyes on you always. It's in your name we pray. Amen.